Are you ready for an encouraging message? Are you? That is too bad. Really. It really is. I told you when we began the study of Judges, it was the first Sunday of the winter was, which for us is the first Sunday of January. We just call that the winter because we don't know any better. And the last Sunday now of Winter Texan season, we started in Judges just in that time, and it's going to look like I planned it that way, but any of you who know me know better than that. I'm just not that organized. I kind of run by the seat of my pants most of the time, and when it works out good, only glory all goes to God. And so we've had a tough sermon series, and I don't apologize for it because it just is where it is. I started this series in the book of Genesis almost 2 years or a year and a half ago. And so that we hit for the winter Texan season, the book of Judges, I don't know what to tell you other than here's where we are, and we got to take it for whatever God has for us. Like I said, if you came for an encouraging sermon series, you should have. Next week will be Ruth. And by the way, I'm expecting that's going to be encouraging. We'll see what God has. But Judges, not so much. I would ask you this morning to brace yourself for a very uplifting story of wife abuse today. Blatant homosexuality, gang rape, which leads to murder. It's in the Bible. Injustice, genocide, and the kidnapping of innocent women. All one story. All one sequence of events that take place during the time of Judges. It's a sad time. Judges is. It just really is. There's no way around it. And we got three whole chapters, the last three chapters of the book of Judges, that are occupied with just such horrible, horrific events. And we're going to be looking at that as much as we can possibly stand this morning. Chapter 19, we're going to be down in verse 23. But before we go there, hold your spot there, and I want you to turn over to another place for me. The very last verse of the whole book, that is, of Judges. Verse 25 of chapter 21. Because it sort of gives us the flavor. In fact, the reason why this incident and why this verse shows up, it's orchestrated by the writer of Judges. We're not really sure who it was that wrote the book of Judges, but he certainly accurately records the days and the times of that were happening. Verse 25 of the very last verse, right before you get to the book of Ruth, says this. In those days, that is, the Judges, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. No king, not just physical king, but most especially, and you can underline it, no godly king. They didn't listen to God. Starts the book off by saying that there a generation arose that did not know God, that did not know the things that God had done for the nation of Israel, and as a result, these people just went and did whatever they thought was right. And as you're going to see, almost nothing about what they do is right. Now, this incident that we're going to be reading about, the last three chapters, has a time stamp on it. And for the most part, the book of Judges is chronological. That is, one judge followed another judge, follows another judge. But the incident that you have in the last three chapters actually is not in line time-wise. It actually is out of line. In fact, it's placed there strategically so that the writer of Judges could emphasize, underline, if you will, this was a very bad time. What you have in the book of Judges, by and large, is you have images, pictures, messages of what the leadership did. Samson, for instance, who was a womanizer and a warmonger. I mean, he was bad stuff. He was rough. Gideon, who makes an idol of and to commemorate the fact that God had done a great thing, and he leads Israel astray as a result of it. Others that do just some things that are just way out of perspective, and that's what the leadership does. So if the leadership does this, what does the fellowship do? Well, he's going to tell us the last three chapters what the average person was like, and we're going to be reading that in just a second. But here's the timestamp during this story, this of horrific events that you're going to see. It says, and the Israelites inquired of the Lord in those days, it says, the Ark of the Covenant of God was there, that is, God's presence was there. And it says, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministered before it. Now, it's the grandson of Aaron. This tells us when it takes place. This story that we're about to read, that we're about to look at, terrible story, happens roughly 50 years after the death of Joshua. It's at the beginning of the ages of the judges. 300 years of bad stuff. At the very beginning. So our tendency is to think when we read the book of Judges and we see this story at the very end, we think, well, it just slowly got worse and worse and worse. And I'm not saying that it didn't, but I'm starting out by saying it started off bad. 50 years after the patriarch Joshua passes away, 100 years after Moses passes away, you're going to see that people are capable of, things don't necessarily slide downhill slowly. They can go downhill very, very fast. Right sequence of events, things come together. Boom, you get this horrible, horrible story that we're going to read about here. There was no king in Israel, right? No king. Ultimately, God was not their king. They just did whatever they wanted to do. And let me just say this, and this is going to be clear in this story, but it's clear no matter what happens. When God goes, anything and everything goes. When God goes from a family, from a society, from a culture, everything goes. Anything can go. Mark it carefully. Our morality, our rationality, our reasonability, our goodness, if you will, is totally dependent upon God. We live in a culture that thinks we can separate ourselves from God but not separate ourselves from laws and morality and other things, and it's an absolute farce. Complete lie. The examples we have here in front of us is happen, as I said, very rapid events that take place there. So when God goes, anything goes. So I'm going to tell you the story, and we're going to read a part of it also. The story that we're going to read in these three chapters, that is contained in these three chapters, we're not going to read them all, I'm just going to tell you most of it, is of a Levite. A Levite, of course, if you know anything about the Bible, the Levites were the spiritual leaders, or supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. They're the ones that were to pass on the laws, the teachings. They were the ones to represent Israel before God in the tabernacle and ultimately in the temple. They're the ones, most times, who from them come the prophets and the ones, a lot of Levites write your Bible, write your Old Testament. Moses was a Levite. Aaron was a Levite. The Phinehas and all these were all Levites. They were supposed to be, and there were some good ones, and there were some bad ones, and we're going to read about a bad one today. Levite, spiritual leader, takes for himself a wife, it says. It later on says, doesn't call her a wife, calls her a concubine. What's the difference? Well, in that culture, they would marry sometimes several wives, and usually your first wife was called your wife, and the rest of them you called concubines quite often. So we could read this as saying, well, this was his second or third wife, but in fact, the scripture doesn't indicate he had a first wife. In fact, it indicates that this was his first wife. So why does it call her? Well, it's a euphemistic way of saying she's a concubine, that they were just cohabitating. Shacking up. Common law is what they were. So here we got a spiritual leader that should know better, and what is he doing? He's not doing any better. So what's the world, if the leader's doing this, what's the fellowship going to do? Well, you're going to see. So, not told what he does, but somehow or another he makes her mad. And later on you're going to see that he was certainly a guy who could make a person mad. She should have left him and stayed away forever because of the way he treats her, as you're going to see. She's going to pay for it with her life, going back to him, that is. 4 months, she's left him. He goes down. She's from Bethlehem. He's from northern Ephraim, which is 50, 60 miles away. He travels down to Bethlehem to woo her back. Meets with his father-in-law there, and they have a good old time drinking, singing, eating. And 5 days he takes to get his wife, and then they leave, and they head back north, and they head through the area of the tribe of Benjamin, the region of Benjamin, which is north of Jerusalem. And they come to a city at about dusk, right at dark, called Gibeah. Gibeah is famous later on. It's infamous here, but it's famous later on because it's the birthplace of Saul. It's his hometown, Saul the king. So King Saul, 250 years later after this, but nonetheless, he's born in this town. They go into the town, they sit in the city square at dark, and the culture of the day, no Ramada Inn, there's no, you know, Motel 6 or anything like that. The culture of the day was you took stragglers, you took strangers in. They sit in the city square and nobody takes them in. Well, it's really odd because that's not the way it operates there, but there's something really odd about this town. And there was an older man that lives there who was not of the tribe of Benjamin who sees them there, and he goes over to him. He says, "What are you doing in the square? You can't stay out here." I mean, you get the indication of this is not a nice place. And sure enough, they find that out. So he takes these home, feeds their animals, is in the process of feeding them. Boom, 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 on the door comes a knock. Not a nice knock. An angry knock. Outside is a group of men of the city who have gathered, homosexual, and they demand that the older gentleman send out the Levite so that they can rape him for the night. That's what they did to stragglers, to strangers in this town. Couldn't call that hospitable at all. And, of course, the old man stands in the way, as you would think, you would hope that he would. And, in fact, we read that here. If you'll look with me, chapter 19, verse 23, look at what it says. The man, that's the older gentleman. The owner of the house went out to them and said to them, "No, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not commit this act of folly," he says. Sounds good. Sounds like he's standing up for his visitor. But keep reading. "Here," he says, "is my virgin daughter and this man's wife, concubine. Please let me bring them out that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish. But do not commit such an act of folly against this man." So what they would do to these women is not folly. They're just possessions. Can you imagine if you were his daughter sitting in the house and your dad is standing outside saying, "Here, have my daughter"? Well, bad to worse. The man, it said, would not listen to him. So the man, that is the Levite, seizes his concubine, forces her essentially out to them, and they rape her and abuse her all night until morning, and then let her go at the approach of dawn. Don't you feel encouraged? As the day began to dawn, The woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full daylight. And when her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house, he went out to go on his way. And then behold, notice, he's not a thought for her. He just had a good night's sleep. His concubine was lying at the doorway of the house, and her hands were on the threshold. And he said to her, notice, "Not good morning, honey. Just get up. Let's go." No thought for her whatsoever. Complete disregard for human life. This is his wife. Amazing stuff. There was no answer. Why? Because she was dead. Then he placed her on his donkey, and the man arose and went to his home. And when he entered the house, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and cut her in 12 pieces, and he essentially FedExed her to the whole state, whole nation of Israel, the other 12, the 11 tribes. And it came about that all who saw it said, "Nothing like this has ever happened. He's trying to stir up an army to fight against these guys who've taken his possession from him." Notice, he's not grieving his wife. He's lost something that belonged to him. He's mad about that. "Nothing's ever happened or been seen from this day from the sons of Israel came up." This is what the nation's saying. "In the land of Egypt to this day, consider it, take counsel and speak up." And so they gather, the precipitant out of this is that they gather together an army of 400,000 Israelis against a single tribe of Israelis called Benjamin. Benjamin raises an army of 26,000 men against 400,000. How's that going to go? Well, not like necessarily you would expect. The first several battles, Benjamin beats the 400,000. In fact, it winds up there being several hundred thousand of the Israelis killed on the other side. Now, why would God do that? Somebody asked me the question, why would God not judge Benjamin? Why would Benjamin be allowed to win? Well, I'm going to ask you something. If we can say this, and it wasn't 100% true, but the homosexual group, the Benjamin tribe, how were they worse than the heterosexual group, which had forced the woman outside to be killed? How can we say one is better than the other? God uses the opportunity to judge a whole bunch of them, and they certainly had it coming. But of course, 400,000 does prevail over 26,000. And the 400,000 kill every woman, every boy, every girl, the innocent with the guilty, all of them, minus 600 men of 26,000. And these have gone and held up in a stronghold, and the rest of them stop the fight because they say, "Oh my goodness, we're about to kill a whole tribe of Israel." They're grief-stricken over it, which is amazing how they could be grieved over anything. You wonder at this point. And so the problem is you got 600 men with no women, and they're the whole progenitors of the tribe. How are they going to have children with no women? And in addition to this, all the men, the rest of Israel, have promised that they will not give their daughters to these men to be married. So now we got a bunch of bachelor men. They can't have babies, can they? So the tribe is going to die, they say. So they come up with a plan. They go and wave the white flag. And when they do, they go and speak to this tribe, these guys that are holed up, these 600 men. They say, "Here's the plan. There's going to be a party, basically a big fiesta across the river, Jordan River, at Jabesh Gilead in the hill country of what today is Jordan. Go over there, because at this party there's going to be a lot of young girls at this party. Go and steal a bunch of girls for yourselves." That's the plan. Here's the viable, righteous solution is to go kidnap a bunch of girls, so 600 at least girls are kidnapped, and they never go home. That's the end of the story. Don't you feel blessed? Several things I want to say about this story. First of all, I just simply want to say I did not want to preach this, but here it is. I got three whole chapters of 21 chapters in a book that I'm preaching on. I cannot go past it. I have to preach it. Because, again, the intention of the writer of Judges was so that this would flavor our understanding of what this book means. So here we are. So the first thing I would like to say about this story is, holy moly! Holy moly! How did things go so bad? This is not 300 years after Joshua. This is 50 years after his death, 100 years after the death of Moses. Ah! How did things get that bad? I want you to remember, though, the Bible has not been sanitized. It is not. Most of it, at the very least, is PG-13. Some of it's way worse. We just read way worse than that. It has not been sanitized so that you can come away with it with an unrealistic view of humanity. It has left you with the raw details. This is who we are. This is who we are. The details that I just read of this story are details of things that have happened in our nation. I can tell you right now, I know of two individuals who were gang raped homosexually. That's just me. I know two people. So we go sit back and say, them pagans, right? No, it's us pagans. Us. Our culture. Not them. Us. We're no better than they. Everything in this story, genocide. What happened this past century? Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot. Guess how? Oh, talk about genocide. These guys killed hundreds of millions of people. We're way better, right? No, think again. Our culture, our society, it's who we are. The Bible demonstrates over and over again that mankind left himself destroys himself. Mankind cannot live without God. History proves it. The Bible demonstrates it. Mankind cannot make it. He will implode. He will literally eat himself alive. He will. Mankind cannot live without God. He cannot make it without a Savior. Absolutely cannot. Righteousness cannot be produced from him. Because what's in him is not righteousness. It's depravity. Depravity. We just read it. And so righteousness has to be enforced from the outside in. So if a culture separates itself from God, guess what happens? Like I said, when God goes, anything goes. Anything goes. And we're on a slope as a nation and a culture. Because we have been rapidly divorcing ourselves from God, from the God of our fathers, the God of our established our country. Rapidly divorcing ourselves. And we think, I do, that we're going to hit a place of depravity where it's going to plateau out and we're not going to do any worse because people basically are moral. No, they're not. When God goes, anything and everything goes. You should expect it. You should expect it. Second thing I want to say about this is this. Because this is in the Bible, and this is what one writer of the New Testament says about the Bible. It says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. It's Paul speaking to the Roman church. Past, he's talking about the Old Testament, which is right where you are. Everything, it says, was written to teach us that through endurance and the encouragement, don't you feel encouraged, if I keep saying that, of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Let me remind you that not all instruction is stuff you want to know. And not all encouragement makes you feel good. Just remind you of that. Third thing I want to say. No way we can miss saying it. In fact, we need to say it. We need to say a word about the treatment of women. Females in this story are treated like objects. Horrible. Absolutely horrible. One of the consequences, one of the many, of when a culture divorces itself from God. It's inevitable. It's an absolute. Listen. It's an absolute that if a culture divorces itself from God, one of the things that happen is the weaker among us become used, abused, used as objects. And ladies, you're our equals. I have in my house an equal. intellectually, emotionally, in many cases, superior to me. I depend upon her, and we do mutually. But I will say this, she is not my equal physically. We would not do well in a fist, she would not do well in a fist fight. We don't have them. But I will say this, ladies, you are our equals in every way, but you are not our equals physically. So it comes down to just simple physics, physical stuff, you're going to lose. If the men of our culture lose a heart for God, therefore a heart for morals and a heart for caring, you better run for the hills. We're 3-4 times bigger than you. Just simple, just real, just trying to keep it real here. This is what's going on here. People don't know God, and so what do? They act like animals. In the animal kingdom, survival of the fittest. And frankly, we're more fit than you. Just simple. It is. Just simple. As horrible as I said, the raping death of this woman by homosexuals, it's the heterosexuals that put her outside. Right? When this society loses God, ladies, you better run. As much as we speak of male and female equality, there's no physical equality. There's not. Not long ago, there was a group of ladies, liberal feminists. I'm a feminist. I'm all about women because I think they're great. I wouldn't be here without one, first of all. And I wouldn't make it without one. And I have a surrounding, I'm surrounding myself with some fine quality women here in this church. The only reason why I look like I'm organized and like I have something going on. But it's, I'm telling you, ladies are great. I absolutely love them. But I get off the boat with the whole feminist thing because recently, not too many years ago, they were talking about the whole need to divorce our culture from God because it's the God culture, the Christian culture, that have brought so many atrocities against women. And I will say this, we quote-unquote have been a Christian culture, and women haven't been treated perfectly in this culture. But ladies, think about it for a second. You got it way better in this culture than any other culture that has ever been on the face of the planet. And do you have all the rights you deserve? No, you do not. I don't believe you do. But you sure got it better than, and of course I'm preaching to the choir. I mean, I know that y'all feel this way. But divorcing ourselves from Christianity, okay, go to a place where Christ isn't named, ladies. You'd like to be a woman in a Muslim country? Huh? I bet you wouldn't. A woman in a Hindu culture. You would not like it. You are definitely an object. You are simply a breeder. You really are. Like I said, God goes, men, we're already bad. Hairy, nasty old things. When God goes, you won't like it. It'll be really bad for you. You better watch it. Like I said, the treatment of physically weaker is an excellent way to take the temperature of a culture. You show me how a culture treats women, how they treat children, how they treat physically impaired, how they treat the elderly, and you immediately know the temperature, if you will, of that culture. You show me a culture where women are exalted to their rightful, God-given place, where children are treated with as precious gifts from God, I will show you a culture where Christ is named, 100% of the time. You show me a culture where these things are not true, and I will show you a culture that doesn't know about God or has forgotten about Him. It's an absolute, like I said, mark it carefully. Mark it carefully. Like I said, we think that we can decline morally, spiritually, and yet equality is going to remain. Think again. Think again. Now, a final word, in case we haven't offended enough of y'all. Here we go. Final word about you hypocrites out there. Starting with myself. This usually is held out as a story in the scriptures to demonstrate how bad homosexuality is. And to be, don't get me wrong, homosexuals behaving badly are certainly a part of this story. And don't get me wrong also, homosexuality is a sin. It is a perversion of what God created. But I cannot find a difference in this story between the homosexuals and heterosexuals. I got homosexuals raping a woman outside, and I got two heterosexuals sleeping soundly in their house. One of them's her husband, who put her outside. The other one is a man who volunteered his virgin daughter. So we're going to say the whole, oh, these are the bad homosexuals. That's pretty hypocritical. It really, really is. And we're going to start throwing out the word pervert, which I've heard. in which I definitely agree, homosexuality is a perversion. It really is. We're going to start throwing it out, though. Let's make sure we throw it out in the order that the Scripture gives us. Because the Scripture gives us, as I read the Scriptures, it gives us 10 commandments. There's only one commandment of the 10 that is a perversion sexually. It has nothing to do with homosexuality. What does that have to do with? Heterosexuals. That'd be me. Starts, you want to talk about perverts. Here's a pervert, the Bible says. A pervert is a man who sleeps with someone other than his wife. A woman who sleeps with someone other than her husband. These, biblically, are perverts. Like I said, you're going to dish it out. Make sure that you understand where it's coming from. I'm not saying homosexuality isn't perversion. It certainly is. But like I said, we have this good old boy. Oh, well, he just slept with another woman. Okay. Well, there's them perverts over there sleeping with a man. That's a hypocrite. That's hypocritical. That's the reason why the world says what they say about us. They say that some sins are fine because we're all tempted in that area, but we're not the area where I'm not tempted. God hates all sin. Not just the sin that you love to hate, though. He hates it all. But make sure you're dishing it out. You first dish it to yourself. We should hate all sin. Start with yours. Start with your own temptations, your own proclivities. Start there. That's the way you get rid of hypocrisy. Start there. That's what I want us to do. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we conclude our time together. And I want us to start together with an anti-hypocrisy dose. The way we do that, we're all hypocrites. The way we dose it down in our lives is by starting by hating our own sin. I wonder if your heart today before God, if you wouldn't make mention of the things that you know He disagrees with. You not only would mention them, but you would also call them what they are. They're not just shortcomings. They're not just difficulties, struggles. They're sin. They're things for which His Son was hung on a cross, for which He paid dearly for. Things that God hates. He will never like them. He will never tolerate them. He doesn't like them more or less because you, His child, commit them either. They're no more engendered to Him because His own children are involved in them. Let's take those sins and lay them at the foot of the cross this morning in confession and in repentance. In a call for cleansing in our own hearts and lives, we look at our culture and we say, oh, look at how horrible it is out there. But let's not forget, we must start with ourselves first. Heavenly Father, we lift up to You our hearts, our hands, our lives. We confess to You that there's nothing good in us. All that we've done that is good, all that is in us which is good, is because of Your Son, Jesus Christ, because You, in mercy and grace, great grace, have come to us to change us from the inside out. You have imposed righteousness because there was no righteousness found in us, no reason that You came to save, nothing that You found within us. You found the reason within Yourself. And You come to rescue sinners, perverts, messed up people. That's what we are. Thank You for forgiving us. Thank You that we can confess and be heard. Thank You that You love us and accept us as You always have. Thank You for this book, Lord, which says a bunch of stuff that we don't want to know, but the stuff that we need to know. Keep us real, Lord, we pray. It's in Jesus' name we pray.